Well, this morning we are up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Abstaining from fleshly lusts. That's the title of the passage today. Now, one of the things that we've seen so far in our study through Peter is that there seems to be somewhat of a perfect balance. There is a perfect balance between talking about our Christian privilege and talking about our Christian duty. We see a perfect balance given to us in Scripture. We've seen that Peter has continued to go out of his way to remind these suffering believers who he is writing to. He's reminding them about their rich spiritual wealth in Christ. We've seen that Peter has continued to go out of his way to do that. Yet at the same time, we've seen that Peter has been very, very quick to point out that our heavenly privileges are not divorced from our Christian earthly responsibilities. In our passage last week, Peter's focus was on what? Peter's focus was on the Christian's spiritual privileges. And he gave us three pictures to try to understand our Christian privileges in this way. He said that we were stones of the same building, we were priests of the same temple, and that we were citizens of the same nation. And if you were here last Sunday, you'll know that there was nothing that was said by Peter about what we must do. There was nothing in last week's passage that says, hey, I've got a few things that you as a Christian must do. No. Instead, what we saw in last week's passage is it was all about what we have in Christ. It was all about what we have in Christ based upon what God has already done for us. Whereas in today's passage, well, Peter shifts his focus, and he shifts it once again from the heavenly privilege of the believer back to the earthly responsibility of the believer. Again, there has to be a balance, and we see in Scripture that Scripture gives us that balance. There are some times where we talk about privilege, there are some times that we talk about duty, and today is one of those days in which Peter is now drawing our attention back to our Christian duty. If we want to understand the central thought on the mind of the Apostle Peter in today's passage in verse 11, it can really be summed up in four words. What is the central thought on the mind of the Apostle? Four words. Abstain from fleshly lusts. This is the central thought. This is the central idea in Peter's mind as he is penning this part of his letter. This is the specific area of Christian responsibility that Peter wants for us to understand from what it is that he is about to communicate in the passage that we have before us. Now, before giving you the outline, like I usually do, before the three-point outline of today's study, I just want to take a moment now just to make sure that we are all on the same page when it comes to what it is that Peter is actually talking about here. Well, let's put it in by way of a question. How can we put it as a question? Well, here's the question. What does Peter mean when he gives us instruction for us as believers to abstain from fleshly lusts? What does he mean? Well, the first thing that we need to understand as believers is what the Bible means when it uses the term flesh. If you're a Bible student, if you've read through the New Testament at all, you'll know that this phrase, this word, the flesh, appears from time to time, in fact, many times throughout our Bibles. Now, what does it mean? This is the first important thing for us to understand. After all, what is Peter saying? He's saying, abstain from fleshly lusts. So, what are we talking about when we're talking about the flesh? What does the Bible mean? Well, sometimes the word flesh, it refers to our physical bodies, but more often than not in our New Testaments, the word flesh, it refers to the sinful human nature of mankind. That's what the flesh refers to. It refers to the human part of our nature, our human nature, which is bent towards sin. It has to do with that part of our human nature which is bent towards unrighteousness, bent towards rebellion against God. Now, it's important to understand that things were not always this way. The Bible makes it clear that this is not the way that humanity started. We didn't start out with a nature that was bent towards sin, bent towards unrighteousness. According to Genesis chapter 1, mankind was made in the image of who? In the image of God. And because we were made in the image of God, when we were created, we were without sin, we were without corruption. But at the point of Adam and Eve's sin, what happened? The human nature became corrupted. And that corrupt, sinful nature was passed on down from Adam and Eve down to their offspring. And then it was passed down from their offspring to their offspring's offspring. And it was passed all the way down, if you, in case you're wondering, all the way down to you and to myself here today. In fact, this is the sin nature, this idea that the sin nature corrupted at the beginning by Adam and Eve, passed on down to every human being. This is taught in quite a number of places within the scriptures. For instance, in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Makes it pretty straight. Romans chapter 5 is another one. The second half of Romans chapter 5, Paul talks extensively about this specific thing. He talks about how mankind has inherited a sin nature passed on down to them from Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." It was something that was passed down. But if we really want to understand the characteristics of the flesh, if we really want to understand the characteristics of the sin nature, well, what have we got to do? Well, we only have to look at places such as Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Because notice the way that Paul explains the characteristics of the flesh. Notice that the way that he explains this, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. This is what he says, and he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Now we just keep this in our mind, because we are coming back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to see, abstain from fleshly lusts. What is he talking about? Well, Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Meaning, this is not an exhaustive list. This is giving you some characteristics. This is giving us an idea as to what we're talking about when we're talking about the works of the flesh. What does the flesh, what does our sinful nature produce? And then he goes on and he says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so this is the first thing for us to understand about the flesh. The flesh refers to our sin nature. It refers to that which has been passed down to us through the generations from Adam. And when we think about this sin nature, let us not underestimate the effect that it has on us. Let us not underestimate the effect that it has on our whole being. You see, it is that controlling force which hijacks. The flesh is a controlling force that hijacks the human faculties. I'll tell you what human faculties mean in a moment. It hijacks the human faculties, and it uses our human faculties as tools for that which is not of God, for that which is bad. In other words, our flesh or our sin nature, it takes hold of the human faculty of our mind. And what does it do with our mind? It corrupts our mind. It causes us to think unrighteous thoughts. Our sin or our flesh or our sin nature, it takes hold of our consciousness. It's another part of our human faculty. It takes part of our consciousness, our imagination, our judgment of right judgment, right and wrong. It takes hold of our language. It takes hold of our emotions. It takes hold of our instincts. It takes hold of all that makes us us. And our flesh or our sin nature, it uses these parts of our human faculties, and it uses them for evil. It uses them for carnal and unrighteous means. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that before Christ we were dead in our trespasses and sins, this is exactly what it is that he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that we were all once slaves to sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that before Christ, we were unable to act outside of our sinful nature. We were unable to. We were unable to act contrary to our sinful nature. In other words, we were limited to the confines of our sin nature. We had no other choice but to live according to that. Now, for a person who is unconverted, a person who is not a believer, you cannot say to them, stop acting sinfully and start acting righteously. You can't say that to them. Because it would be like trying to tell a cat, stop acting like a cat and start acting like a bird. How is he going to do that? Or telling a dog, say, look, dog, stop acting like a dog and start acting like a fish. Good luck with that, trying that. No, it's impossible. Because all a cat and all a dog knows how to do is to act according to their nature. And so it was for each and every one of us. Before Christ, the way that we were, the way that we lived, it was governed and confined by our flesh. It was governed and confined by our sin nature. And if we were to have any hope of being able to live a life that was pleasing to God, what did we need? We needed a new nature. We need a new disposition. There's a word. A new disposition by which our human faculties, our mind, our consciousness, our emotion, a new way in which our human faculties could be governed. But you see, that's where the good news comes into it. The good news comes into it through the new birth. Through the new birth, through regeneration, something we talked about several weeks ago, by God's grace, God grants to us not only a saved soul, yes, absolutely a saved soul, but not only a saved soul, God also grants to us through the new birth a new nature. The New Testament refers to this new nature as the Spirit. Other times it's referred to as the new man. Other times still, it's referred to as the new creation, something that is new. It is a new nature that is being created and governed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is a new nature which produces something in our lives which looks a lot different than the works of the flesh. Paul lists some of the characteristics of this new nature given to the believer. We've seen some of the characteristics of the old nature. Well, here are some characteristics of the new nature. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You want to know what the new nature looks like? Well, have a look at passages such as these. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, Paul describes other characteristics of the new nature, and he describes them in this way. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. These are the kind of characteristics of the new nature. And so on one side, what do we have? On one side, we have the flesh. That is our old nature before Christ. On the other side, we have the Spirit. This is our new nature given to us in Christ. But here's the important thing. This is the important thing to understand. When a person is regenerated, when they're born again, when they're converted, when they are saved, and when they are given this new nature, it's very important for us to understand that the old nature does not vanish away. Have we got that? When the believer is regenerated, born again, converted, saved, given a new nature, it's important for us to understand that the old nature does not automatically just vanish away. The old nature does not cease to exist. The old nature is not automatically replaced by the new nature. But instead, the old nature coexists with the new nature. And it will be this way, by the way. There'll be this coexisting of the two natures. It will be this way until we enter into heaven, where on that final complete transformation before Christ, which will take place. It'll coexist until that time. And in the meantime, I'm talking about right now for you and for I, well, in the meantime, there is a tension. There is a tension which exists within the life of each and every believer. There is a tension which exists inside you. There is a tension which exists inside me. On one side, we have the flesh calling out for our attention, the old nature saying, pick me, pick me. Let your human faculties be governed by me. That's what we have on one side. Then on the other side, we have our new nature there, ready and waiting to glorify God by us living according to that instead. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul, he describes this tension, and he describes it in the following way. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Why is it that a believer does not always walk in a way that is glorifying to God? Because of that sin nature taking dominance. You see, each and every moment of each and every day, we as believers, we are given a choice. We are given a choice as to which nature is going to be governing or which nature is going to be influencing our lives. In any moment, in any given day, we will either be influenced by the flesh or we will be influenced by the Holy Spirit. And in case you're wondering, the one that gets the upper hand, the one who prevails, the one who is dominant, is the one in which we yield ourselves to. The one who gets the upper hand is the one who we feed. The one that gets the upper hand is the one in which we cultivate and the one in which we give our attention to. If we are yielding to the flesh, then the characteristics of our old nature, those things are going to be seen present within our lives primarily. Whereas if we yield ourselves to the Spirit, then the characteristics of the new nature, they will become more and more present within our lives. Well, those are just a few introductory thoughts. Oh dear. Now that the introduction, yes, that was the introduction. Don't worry, it's going to not be proportionate to every point, but it's a rather longer introduction because we're just laying out a bit of a theological foundation as to what it is that we're talking about when we're coming to a passage that talks about abstaining from fleshly lusts. With these introductory thoughts in mind, again, we come to today's passage. And in today's passage, we see that Peter is dealing very specifically with this very issue. He's specifically dealing with the issue of a believer not giving into their old nature, not giving into the flesh. Again, this is the central thought that is on Peter's mind when he uses those words, abstain from fleshly lusts. You see, this subject matter is a very personal one. It's very, very personal to each one of us because it uncovers the dark parts or the dark things that may be present in our lives right now. Things that no one else may be aware of, things that we may be doing, things that we may be thinking about, things in the way in which we are speaking, things that we are doing in private. But it's important for us to recognize today that just because we're doing those things in private, just because we're thinking about those things in private, they are not secret and they're not hidden to God. You see, we may be able to convince everyone around us that those sorts of things are not present in our lives. We're not thinking about those things. We're not doing those things. We're not speaking in that kind of way. But we're not convincing God. We're not pulling one over on God. And it's for this very reason that God has gifted us with something. Do you know what he's gifted us with? He has gifted us with this very passage that we're looking at today. As we approach this passage today, let's be reminded of how gracious God is. Because what he is doing is that he is giving us yet another opportunity to deal correctly with those darker parts of our lives that must be changed as a believer, that must be put aside, that must be done away with. Now, by way of an outline, there are three things that we can extract from today's passage. Three main things that we can extract. Or we can put it more specifically like this. There are three reasons for why believers should abstain from fleshly lusts. Three reasons. Reason number one for why we should abstain from fleshly lusts is because of who we are as believers. That's verse 11. Second reason for why we should abstain from fleshly lusts is number two, because of spiritual harm it causes to ourselves. That's also verse 11. And thirdly, the third reason for why Peter gives us for why we should abstain from fleshly lusts is because of our witness before unbelievers. Because of who we are, because of the spiritual harm that it causes ourselves, and because of our witness before unbelievers. Let's just jump straight in. Let's give our attention now, verse 11, where Peter gives to us the very first reason. The first reason that we should abstain from fleshly lust. The first reason for why it is that we as believers should be seeking to live according to this new nature. And that is because of who we are as believers. Let's give our attention now to verse 11. Peter begins by saying, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Now, there are a few things that immediately stand out to us in this first part of verse 11. Firstly, notice, first of all, that Peter refers to them as beloved. He's reminding the believers, reminding us as believers, that we are objects of God's immeasurable, unending love and affection. But notice the second thing that Peter does here. The second thing that he does is he prepares to encourage believers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Notice that in there in verse 11, he uses the words, "I beg you." I beg you, he says. Peter is not some kind of self-righteous legalist who's wanting to kind of rain down on everyone's parade. He's not the kind of guy that's, "Oh, you shouldn't be doing that." He's not just the finger raiser and always pointing and waving his finger at people. No, not at all. Instead, Peter is issuing a heartfelt plea as someone who greatly desires the best for the lives of believers. And so he's pleading with them. He's begging with them. He can see the carnage and the shipwreck ahead in the lives of those who refuse this exhortation. And so he begs, "Beloved, the immeasurable love by God, I beg you. I beg you to hear me on this thing." Well, the third thing, let's recognize the implication now. The implication of Peter's words, his exhortation here, of begging believers to abstain from fleshly lusts. What is the implication? The implication is that it must be possible for believers to sometimes be able to give in to their old natures and to yield to their flesh. It must be possible. How do we know that it's possible? Well, after all, if believers never yielded themselves to their old natures, if it was impossible for a believer to ever yield themselves to their old nature, well, then there wouldn't be any need or any reason for Peter to give this kind of instruction here in the first place. So we know that it is possible. It's just an implication of what Peter is saying. But fourthly, and this is the main thing I really want to drill on down now, the main thing that I want us to notice here is what basis that Peter gives. What basis does Peter give for this exhortation for why it is that believers, we as believers, should abstain from fleshly lusts? Well, notice in verse 11 in your Bibles again, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." Now, what is Peter saying? Well, as he's begging us as believers to abstain from fleshly lusts, he's doing so on the basis of who we are. And so, what does Peter mean? What does he mean when he refers to us as believers as sojourners and pilgrims? I mean, I haven't heard that used in a little while. Who welcomed one another to church today? They, "Hey, sojourner, how are you?" Well, what does he mean when he talks about sojourners and pilgrims? Well, The first thing that he's wanting to remind us of is that we as believers are a lot more different than the rest of the world. That's the first thing he's wanting to remind us of here. For the rest of the unbelieving world, the world is their abode. The world is their home. But what Peter's doing here is he's reminding us that as a believer, it's not so. The word sojourner, it can be translated as alien in some translations. It's a word that was used to refer to a foreigner. It was a word that was used to refer to a person who lives within a country of which he does not belong. That is what a sojourner is. The word pilgrim, very similar, almost synonymous in some ways. It referred to a person who happened to be traveling through a country or who may have actually stayed within a country for a period of time or for a short while, but that country wasn't their own. That person was just passing on through. This is with the idea of a pilgrim. And so let's ask ourselves the question, what is Peter wanting to get at? What's the point that he's trying to get at by referring to us as sojourners and pilgrims? And how is it that this relates to the exhortation to abstain from fleshly lusts? Well, Peter wants to remind us that as Christians, we are not part of this world. And if we are not part of this world, then we shouldn't be living like this world. We as Christians, world is not our home. We are foreigners, in a sense. And if the world is not our ultimate home, well, we shouldn't be living like the world. We saw last week in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that we are citizens of where? Citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, one of the distinct differences about us compared to the rest of the world is that we have a new nature. This is who we are as believers, those who have a new nature. That's what makes us distinct. That's what makes us different from all of those who are not sojourners or pilgrims, those whose main and primary residence here is earth. We are saved. We are sealed. We are heaven bound. But in the meantime, there should be a distinct difference in the way in which we live. There should be a distinct difference in the way in which we act, a distinct difference in the way in which we think, in the way in which we speak. See, those who don't have a new nature, those who have the old nature, the flesh, and that's all they have, those who don't have the Spirit, they are unable to act. They are unable to live any differently, even if they wanted to. But by the way, they don't want to. But even if they did want to, well, there was no ability. They were unable to. But for us as believers, God has given to us the ability, he's given us the power to live differently. And what this means is that the reason we should abstain from fleshly lusts is simply because that is not who God has made us to be. God did not regenerate us, give us the new birth, put his Spirit within us, give us a new nature, just so that we could continue on the way that we're continuing on, just like everyone else. He didn't do that. We should abstain from fleshly lust because that's not who we are. That is not who God has made us, created us spiritually from within to be. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father," and listen to what he says there, "even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so there's the key. As believers, we are to walk in the newness of life that has been made available to us through God. We are to walk according to the new nature in which God has given to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, well, Paul tells us that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so it's worth us just pausing a moment, isn't it? It's worth us just pausing for one moment here and just asking ourselves the question, can this be said of our own lives right now? Can it? Are we walking according to the newness of life? Are we walking according to the new nature that God has given to us? Are we taking a serious approach in the way in which we are dealing with those fleshly lusts that are trying to pull us in our lives and trying to govern our human faculties within our lives? Are we living with the reality in mind that we are foreigners, that we are strangers in this world, and therefore we should be living distinctively different compared to all of those around us? Well, this is the first reason that Peter gives to us for why it is that we should abstain from fleshly lusts. That is because as believers, this is not who we are. As believers, the first reason to abstain from fleshly lusts is because this is just who we are as believers. This is who God has made us to be. But in addition to that, notice, secondly, in verse 11, that Peter also gives us here a second reason. If that's not enough, he gives us a second reason as to why it is that we should abstain from fleshly lusts. And that is number two, because of spiritual harm it causes to ourselves. Look at the text here, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Now notice it there, "which war against the soul." It greatly troubles me when I hear of professing Christians who seem to take a very casual approach when it comes to the sin in their lives. They feel confident that the sin is not going to keep them out of heaven because of the work of Jesus. But what they fail to recognize is that by continually giving in to those fleshly lusts, they are actually eroding. They are actually stripping away their new nature, the new nature which God has given to them. And what they don't seem to understand is that if they continue down the track that they are heading, eventually it'll result in spiritual shipwreck. Now perhaps, as I'm saying these things, you might be thinking to yourself, look, Jason, that sounds a bit dramatic to me. That sounds a little bit over the top. But can I just ask you to take a moment and reflect on verse 11 and the words that Paul uses here? Paul clearly states that our fleshly lusts war against our soul. The word war in the original language in the Greek, it's a strong word, it's a strong term. This is what it means. It means to carry out a long-term military campaign. That's the word that Peter uses here. This is what our flesh does to our soul. It carries out, it implies a relentless, malicious, aggressive campaign against us. And what is our flesh targeting? What is our flesh targeting in this aggressive military campaign? It's targeting our very souls. What this tells us is that there is somewhat of a civil war taking place. A civil war that's going on within us. And the picture that Peter gives us here is the image of an army. And that army is full of soldiers, of fleshly, lustful, terrorists. And these fleshly, lustful terrorists are on a search and destroy mission. They want to conquer the soul of the believer. They want to dominate the soul of the believer. That's what they are doing. They're waging war against our own soul. Now, I don't know what you're thinking, but to me, this is sounding pretty serious. He's using strong language. This is the basis for why he's pleading with us to abstain from fleshly lusts, because if we don't, our fleshly lusts are going to be waging against our soul. This is sounding to me like something that we shouldn't be messing around with. This is sounding to me like something that we shouldn't be taking a casual approach with. Well, let's put it this way. If we are taking a laid-back approach to the fleshly lusts and the fleshly desires in our lives, we may think to ourselves that it's not doing us any harm, when in fact, what we have done is that we've lowered the drawbridge. We've opened up the gateway to that which will erode us and destroy us from within. This is the truth which is so critical for us to understand. It's so critical. I want us to help to further understand this by listening to the counsel of God's word on the matter. I mean, Peter talks about it here, right? But listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks about this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." James says in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing here, most certainly, there is a reap what we sow kind of principle that is given to us here from Scripture. And that is why in places such as Mark chapter 9, we are told to take urgent and radical steps when it comes to dealing with our flesh. Urgent and radical steps when it comes to dealing with the sin in our lives. I mean, what does Jesus say in Mark chapter 9? He says, "Look, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to go maimed into heaven rather than have two hands and be headed towards hell." He says, "Look, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to go into heaven lame than to have two feet and be cast into hell." Friends, are we hearing the testimony of Scripture on this matter? Are we being reminded of how necessary it is for us as Christians to take a serious approach when it comes to abstaining from fleshly lusts? Given how much is actually at stake here, do we have to find out the hard way, or can we just accept what God's word says and just save ourselves a whole lot of pain? We must abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Well, number one, because of who we are as believers. Number two, because of spiritual harm it causes to ourselves. But thirdly, and a third and final reason for why we should abstain from fleshly lusts is because of our witness before unbelievers. Notice in verse 12 how Peter puts this. He says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So what is the final thing that Peter wants us to understand here? He wants us to understand that living according to our new natures, it's actually a very powerful evangelistic tool. That's what he's wanting us to understand here. In other words, in order to effectively evangelize, there's a part of that in which our inner transformation needs to be visible to the outside world. When Peter uses the word Gentiles, as you see there in verse 12, he's referring to unbelievers. Not that all non-Jews are unbelievers, but as a Jew, this is just a common way that you would refer to the unbelieving world. We talk about the Gentiles. It's like the pagans, those who are without God. Now remember that Peter gives us here what he's talking about, and the reminder that he talks about here is that the unbelieving world is not just listening to the words that we speak, but they're also watching the lives that we live. Yes, they hear us talk about this new life in Christ. But even more than the words that we speak, or should I say, in addition to the words that we speak, unbelievers are keenly interested to observe how this looks practically. The more specifically, well, unbelievers are not only interested in what difference our faith makes when things are going well in our lives. After all, everyone can praise the Lord when things are going fine and dandy. Things are going rosy. Things are going fine. There's no bumps in the road. But more specifically, unbelievers are very keenly interested to observe what difference does our faith make when we're going through trials? What difference does our faith make, or the new nature make, when we're going through difficulties? After all, this is the context here in which Peter is actually writing this exhortation. He is writing to believers who are beginning to experience immense persecution. He is writing to believers who are beginning to experience immense suffering because of their faith. And we all know what that's like when things aren't going smoothly in life, when things are not going to plan, when we're going through a season of difficulty, when there are stresses and strains within our lives. Sometimes we can try to use our circumstances to try to justify the behavior that is more aligned with our flesh rather than more aligned with the Spirit. Sometimes. I was going through a hard time. You don't understand the difficulties that I was facing at that time. And this is why I've been acting more characteristically according to the flesh. But what is Peter saying? He is saying that when you are under the pump, when you're in the firing line, when circumstances in your life are less than ideal, or as he puts it there in verse 12, when people are speaking against you as evildoers, at that time, at that point in time, be sure to abstain from fleshly lusts. At that time, be sure to not feel justified in acting according to the flesh or acting according to the old nature. How come? Because unbelievers are watching. Unbelievers are observing our conduct. And while the unbelieving world thinks about Christianity as what? The best thing since sliced bread? I doubt it. While the unbelieving world thinks of Christianity as a load of hocus pocus, what Peter is saying here in verse 12 is he's saying to us, prove them wrong. Prove them wrong. Let them see that there is substance to this thing. Let them notice the way of Christianity. Let them know the way of the Christ follower. Prove them wrong by demonstrating a credible Christian witness. That's how you're going to prove them wrong. No, I just want to argue with them. Well, there may be a time for that, to debate and to reason with them. But that's not what Peter's saying here today. He is saying specifically, prove them wrong, prove the unbelieving world wrong by demonstrating a credible Christian witness. A Christian witness which is not tainted by fleshly behavior. But instead we are to demonstrate what? Well, he says it there in our New King James, he uses the word honorable. Honorable conduct. Let unbelievers say what they will, but if we maintain a proper Christian witness, which is not given to fleshly lusts, which is very quick to admit when we have done wrong and when we haven't walked according to the new nature, well then eventually unbelievers will recognize that their slanderous accusations against Christ are simply not stacking up. They'll be saying, oh, it's hocus pocus, we just don't believe it. Then they see you under the pump. They see you in the firing line. They see you in circumstances that are less than ideal, yet they still see the new nature of Christ shining through, and it's at that point they have to kind of backtrack and they realize, hey, my accusations against Christ, they are not stacking up in the way that I sort of hoped that they would. But instead, they will see that there is something different. They'll see that there is something distinct in the Christian, in us as Christians, who are living according to the new nature. And what effect will this have on the life of an unbeliever? What effect will it have on the person who is rejecting Christ? Well, it's Peter's hope, as he puts it here, that it would have an evangelistic effect. Or as he puts it there in verse 12, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And what does that mean? Well, the day of visitation is an Old Testament term. It referred to when God would visit mankind, either for blessing or for judgment. The context in which Peter's talking about here, he's referring to the blessing of salvation. That in some way, some shape, some form, that God would use our credible witness as a powerful way to play some part in some way in a person's conversion, in a person's salvation. It's saying that this is possible. It's not to say that our good witness is what they need. What they need is, number one, is the gospel. But in some way, Peter's reminding us here, and one of the reasons that he gives us here for abstaining from fleshly lust is in some way, somehow, unbeknown to us, some way, God can use that to influence the mind of an unbeliever. I don't know about what you think, but I reckon that Peter's laid out some pretty convincing arguments here for us today. Some pretty convincing arguments for us for why it is that we should abstain from fleshly lusts. Why should we abstain from fleshly lusts? Again, because of who we are as believers, number one. Because of spiritual harm it causes to ourselves, number two. And number three, because of our witness before unbelievers. Well, I suppose the final question we want to end on now is really has to do with the question of how. Right? How? How can I abstain from fleshly lusts that are present in my life right now? Well, as we've seen in places such as Galatians chapter 6, it really comes down to the reaping and sowing principle. In Galatians chapter 5, we've seen the tension, we've seen the wrestle that takes place in the life of the believer between the flesh and the spirit. Because here's the thing. I hope we can hear this. We can't be walking according to the flesh and walking according to the spirit at exactly the same time. We can't do both at once. We can't live according to the old nature and live according to the new nature at exactly the same time. At any point in time, it's either going to be one or the other. And here's the thing. The one that gets the upper hand is the one in which we feed. Now, I know that some of you may already know, but we have a litter of 8 puppies at home at the moment. I was reminded of that several times throughout the evening last night when I heard them yelping. And as you'd expect, there are some that are larger than others. There are some that are more prominent than others in terms of their size. But when it all comes down to it, the reason that some are larger than others is because of the quantity that they're being fed. The larger ones are obviously the more pushier ones, the more determined ones. And because they are fed more, they become more dominant. Can I just say it's the same principle that applies in the Christian life when it comes to the flesh and the spirit? The one that we feed, the one that we sow into, is the one which will become more dominant within our lives. I mean, isn't this exactly what Apostle Paul says to us in Galatians chapter 6? He says, "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." If we sow to the flesh, it's going to be bad. If we sow to the spirit, it will be good. It's a sowing reaping principle. You see, it's not just a case then, this is practical now for us, it's not just a case of us trying to stop certain sin in our life. It's not just a case of saying, well, I've identified some fleshly lust in my life and I just need to stop it, and if I can just stop it, then I'll experience the victory. That's not the case. But instead, it's not just about stopping the fleshly lust. Instead, it's about replacing the fleshly lust. Replacing it with the things of God. I've seen people try to abstain from fleshly lust by just working on the don't, but they neglect the do. They say, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be thinking about this. I shouldn't be speaking this way. I shouldn't be speaking. And that's all. It's always about the don't, the don't, the don't, the don't, the don't. But they're not talking about, they're not thinking about, they're not replacing it with the do, and they never, ever find victory. Because what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 5? He says, walk in the Spirit, and then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say, just write on a little notepaper, I shall not do this or that. He doesn't just talk about the don't, he talks about the do. It's not just a case of trying to stop the sin in our lives to experience victory, it's about replacing the sin in our lives with the things of God. Instead of watching that filth on the internet, instead of that pattern of gossiping about other people, by the way, I'm not pointing anyone out here, I'm just kind of saying these are some of the characteristics of the flesh that we saw in Galatians 5, right? Instead of letting our thoughts burn up with jealousy and envy towards others, instead of letting our thoughts cultivate hatred and bitterness towards other people, instead of letting selfish ambition take over us and motivate us and guide us in what it is that we are doing, instead of allowing greed to consume our thought lives, well, instead, we need to replace those kind of fleshly lusts with that which will result in the fruit of the Spirit. We need to replace the works of the flesh with the reading of Scripture. We need to replace the works of the flesh by the studying of Scripture. We need to replace the works of the flesh by prayer, by fellowship with other believers, with service, serving the Lord wholeheartedly, with responsible evangelism, with hospitality, with sowing, the blessing of sowing financially into the Lord's work. To summarize, the way that we abstain from fleshly lusts as believers is to sow our time and our thinking and our activities and our resources into that which are consistent with our new nature. And we will find victory. You see, when a person is given to the reading of God's word, the studying of God's word, when they're given to prayer, when they're given to fellowship with other believers, serving the Lord, evangelism, hospitality, sowing financially into the Lord's work, you see, there's not a whole lot of time to be given to those fleshly lusts. And so we replace it. And so the question for us to reflect on in today's study, I think, really comes down to this. How are we doing? How are we doing when it comes to abstaining from fleshly lusts? What actions, what immediate actions do we need to take to make sure that we are living more consistently with the new nature? What things do we need to stop feeding our lives with? And what things do we need to start feeding our lives with? Friends, in a moment, Chris V is going to come forward. He's going to lead us in the time of the Lord's Supper. Wonderful, wonderful time where we can come together. We can bring these things before the Lord. And like myself, I know you'll be the same. There are things that have been on your mind throughout today's sermon. You're going, that's the thing. That's the thing that needs to be abstained from. And you know what? For those areas in which we haven't been abstaining, there is grace at the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for that. It doesn't give us an excuse to continue in that, but we know that as we have a repentant heart and as we change our thinking about these things, we know that Christ offers the forgiveness at the cross. And so we can come to Him boldly, humbly, thankfully, in the way in which we have failed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very punchy exhortation. Thank you for these three reasons that you've given to us. Help to remind us, Lord, to abstain from fleshly lusts that are in our lives because of who we are, because of the harm that it causes to ourselves, and because of our witness before unbelievers. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here among us this morning who is not yet a follower of Jesus, who has not admitted their sin, turned from it, placed their trust in you for forgiveness of their sin and inherit eternal life. Lord, for those who are living only according to that old nature, and they find themselves in a trap right now, an endless cycle of wishing that things would be different in their lives, but they can't escape that, escape the fact that things just keep on going around and around and around. There's no change it actually makes. Lord, I pray for anyone who is not yet a follower of Christ this morning that they would be brought to faith, that they would receive the new nature, so that they can experience the wonderful plan that you have for their lives, a plan that looks a lot different in the way in which we live our lives. It looks a lot different in the motives and what we're living for, the direction that we're going, the focus of this life. Lord, I pray if there's anyone among us here today who has been suffering under a life that has been trying to be lived without you in it, God, that they would humbly submit themselves to you, acknowledge that they have sinned, that they've broken your law, that they deserve the just penalty of hell, but that Jesus came and he died upon the cross, that he took upon himself all the judgment, all the penalty that their sin deserves, rising again 3 days later, proving that his sacrifice for sin was enough, offering now forgiveness for sins for everyone who would place their trust in him. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not yet follow you, that they would humble themselves, that they would place their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and inherit this new nature which we've been talking about today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.